I want to just emphasize, as we've talked a little bit about the podcast that we released this last week, we would love for you to go to any of your podcast platforms and to find Between Two Trees. Subscribe, listen to us. It's an ongoing conversation between my co-host Christian Rowe and myself and guests that we will bring in that help us to shift the conversation about marriage. The cultural narrative has taken possession of marriage, if you haven't noticed, even within the church. It's become therapeutic, which is good. It's become secular, which is not so good, and it has become shallow far too often. And so what we're trying to do is to shift the conversation and saying, what did God have in mind from the very beginning, and then be able to take advantage of that. So I'd love for you to participate in that. So this morning, we want to begin with a little bit of history. The year was 1929. The Depression was just around the corner. And the U.S. economy, the U.S. culture has just survived World War I. At the end of World War I, many of our troops brought home with them the Spanish flu, which became the flu epidemic of 1918. And then even more difficult than that, we had survived the Roaring Twenties. And in 1929, just as the Depression came underway and America began to move into that sense of the doldrums and the economy began to crash, there was a song that became the song that was the most popular song during that era. Get that there? Happy Days Are Here Again became the campaign song for Franklin Roosevelt and his campaign for the presidency. And it was a time that was a time of great doldrums, economic challenge. It was a time when bread lines, when farms and homes were in foreclosure, and the economy and the American culture was beginning to come to a very halting, screeching stop. And in the midst of that, the country was looking for something to brighten things, and they chose Happy Days Are Here Again for their song of the night. The need is true across all time. The need is true at any point when we find ourselves in the darkness of night, when we begin to pursue and look for that sense of a song in the night. I asked you to go back and to read Psalm 77, and verse 3 of Psalm 77, it says this, as David the psalmist is thinking through the song or thinking through the dark nights of his soul, he says, I remembered you, God, and I groaned. I meditated and my spirit grew faint. You kept my eyes from closing. I was too troubled to speak. I thought about the former days, the years of long ago, and I remembered my songs in the night. Where we have been in the last 6 months, we have been searching for songs in the night in a time when there was a better time. I have had more sleepless nights. In fact, I've had more people ask me, Kurt, you look really tired. It's because I am really tired, because I've had those nights where I've prayed and I said, Lord, you've kept my eyes from closing. I just want to sleep. And in the midst of all of this, this idea of COVID, like the Depression, like post-Depression, this will be an era. This will be the COVID era. We are living in the COVID era. There will be a pre-COVID, a post-COVID era. And it is not just historical. It is the idea that those eras change philosophically who we are, culturally, personally, as a family, and even in our marriages. The idea of COVID has stoked fear, and the reality has marked and is continuing to mark us in who we are and the way that we are living. The world around us has changed. Nothing outside our homes is the same as it was 6 months ago. Everything we do has a different approach to it. Thank you, TV and media. It has invaded our home. It has changed the way that we think. There begins to, like an earthquake, there begins to show stress marks in our marriages, in our family, in our churches, in our relationships. It's like that earthquake, and you begin to see after an earthquake cracks in the walls of your house. And some of those cracks could just be superficial, but some of those could talk about damage to the infrastructure, damage to the foundation. And the same is true in our marriage and family. The cracks, the stress points that we're seeing, are those superficial, or are those something that's showing something deeper? COVID has had an impact on us.
So do you remember where you were or what you were doing when you heard Governor Newsom say that we were locking down the state. I do, because we were on the 405. We were coming back from a doctor's appointment, and we got a phone call from our neighbor, who's a young couple, new parents that live in the house in front of us, and he calls and he says, turn on the radio and listen to Governor Newsom. I can't believe this is happening. And so we're like, what is that? So we turn it on, and then we hear that our state is locked down and why it's locked down. And so, you know, you kind of, at the beginning, they all said, this is a pause. And we thought, pauses are good. We should lean into a pause. Pauses are good for our soul. This could be a really good time for us to do some soul searching and kind of get reoriented, recalibrated. And then it was extended. And then it was kind of like, well, we can't really call this a pause. It's bigger than a pause. I think it's a hiatus. Okay, we're on hiatus. You know, people in Hollywood say, we're on hiatus, you know, kind of thing. So, okay, maybe this is a hiatus. And then that was extended. Well, some of you are in our age group, and so we're over 65. And after canceling 20 events since March in our ministry, we kind of looked at each other and said, are we retired? And nobody told us? You know, it's been that kind of a thing for us. The culture has been transformed around us, and we are shocked, and there's dissonance all around us. We really don't know how to make sense of it, and we circle around it. I call it the swirl. It seems like we're in a swirl, and we haven't stopped yet, and we need places where we can stop and settle ourselves. So the landscape has shifted and the culture has changed and every day is different. When you go to church, it's different. When you go to the market, it's different. When you eat out, if you get to eat out, it's different. The gas station, have you looked for a restroom in COVID? I mean, it's really quite pathetic. All the restrooms are closed because they don't want to have to monitor that. And the protocols change constantly. And the statistics that the TV is blaring at us constantly and how to make sense of those, all of that is dissonance for us. I was recently at Trader Joe's. Do we have anybody that works at Trader Joe's here? So I don't want to offend anybody, but Trader Joe's has changed their protocol more than any other place that I've shopped or been a part of. And so this particular day, I went in with my bag, expecting to pack it myself because they don't want to pack your bag anymore. So I went in with that expectation, and I put my bag on the counter, and the checker said, please don't put your bag on the counter. We don't allow bags on the counter. So I put it on the floor, and I said, okay, well, I'll just pack it down here. And I laid my glasses and my money on the counter, and she said, don't put any of your personal items on the counter. And I'm like, okay. I'm just supposed to juggle all of this into my bag? You know, it was just like crazy making. And I found, you know, something rising up in me that I didn't like, and it's this kind of anger that I had about that. It's not her fault. It's the protocol that's been handed to her. But I also realized there was this entitlement that I am struggling with, that things as an American, I expect to have the freedom to walk on this grocery aisle in the direction I want to go to get that thing, you know? And so there's constantly this entitlement that we are trying to just juggle and settle in us.
So it becomes this idea that we are definitely in shock, and it's culture shock. If you've traveled outside of the U.S., you experience what it is to experience culture shock. It seems like everything has been overcome with this sense of molasses. Our thinking is slowed down, our activity is slowed down, our communication is slowed down. It seems that everything changed, and we're feeling exhausted, tired. As Rhonda said, the word that keeps coming out is this idea of dissonance, and it's like, okay, how do you work through this? One writer was writing on this, and he wrote an article called COVID and Culture Shock, Feel the Same to Your Brain, and Here's Why. Let me read a section. When someone moves to a completely new culture, many of the autopilots of your brain that your brain uses for small decisions every day becomes ineffective. In a similar way, your culture, your current environment has likely changed sufficiently enough that many of your own autopilots are no longer working in COVID. When this happens, the next remaining option for your brain is to use a second decision-making process that requires far more effort and energy and glucose to maintain this at the necessary rate for your brain, a rate far below what would be required if in this kind of thinking continually. Thus, additionally, thinking about routine matters has likely left you with a chronically depleted level of glucose and energy in your brain and in your life.
And so he also goes on to say, which I think is very comical, that it's like being a two-year-old, because a two-year-old doesn't have a backlog of autopilots to draw from like we do after so many years of living. They're still learning so much of how the world works, how their home works, how life works. And so that's why a two-year-old needs a nap so often, because their brain is using up all that glucose to make all these decisions that should be automatic but aren't yet automatic for them. It's also why two-year-olds have tantrums. And that's also why we feel this anger come up inside of us, because we are having to make these decisions not automatically. It's like you walk up to somebody, do you bump, do you hug, do you smile, what is expected in this relationship, this person you've known forever? My sister recently told me she's not going to see me for a year and a half because of COVID. And, all of these things are like so disorienting, because they're new decisions that didn't have to be decisions before.
So Rhonda, as many of you know, is a much nicer person than I am. So when I go into Trader Joe's the next day after Rhonda had been there, I go in and I put my bag down on the counter and let it slide through, and it goes through. And she, the checker looks up at me. I hope it wasn't the same lady, but the checker looks up at me and she says, "I'm sorry, would you like a bag?" And my bag is sitting right there. And I said, "Well, I brought a bag." She said, "Well, I can't pack your bag." And she checks my groceries, and I said, "I think we have a dilemma here. You have just touched my groceries, therefore I cannot now pick up my groceries and put them in my bag, and you can't pack my groceries. What are we going to do?" She looked perplexed at me, and she said, "Sir, I'm sorry, I don't understand the protocol either." Trader Joe's has trained her well. It's obvious, though, that this is not the first kind of experience that we've had like this as a culture. It's historic. The statistics, however, overwhelm us. The statistics about everything, the narrative that we have received from the media, the narrative, the stories that we are told about COVID, about equal rights, about the government, about the elections, about everything that is happening, the narrative changes every day all around us. And it surprises me about my feelings. The way that I feel about things, the way that I feel about people is so different than what I want at times, and so different than what I really desire for to be. Take a look at this word cloud, if you can put that up for us, Cameron. Would like you to turn with your spouse or just within your own mind to right now just choose three words off of that might describe the way that you have been experiencing the last 6 months and where you are at. Truth of the matter is that not only is this not a new experience to have this idea of a major interruption, but for many of us, it is so unfamiliar because it's global. It's not just global worldwide, it's global in every part of our life. Every part of our life is infected by it. But at the same time, it's not the only crisis of 2020. It's not the only personal crisis that we have experienced. It's not the only personal crisis I'm sure that many of you have experienced. Some of you have been to the doctor, received reports that you never wanted or never expected to hear. You have heard from your children or your relatives about things that are going on in their life that you don't want to hear. Economically, there are things that you're encountering that you thought were set and are no longer set. And it all begins to change for us because we are living in this time of COVID.
If we were to do a map of our lives, you know, that's one of the great exercises counselors use, is do a map of your life. We would put this one down as the valley of the shadow of death, and it's not really a physical death to us, but the death of some dreams, some death of hopes that we have nurtured for many, many years. Really for COVID, for this season, COVID is the background of what we're experiencing, and it has been lockdown and isolation like you have experienced, not being with people that is such an important part of being a person. It really attacks our personhood, doesn't it? I mean, I just get so upset at the market that I'm looking at this mask. I always tell people, I'm smiling under here at you. Because it's just smiles and faces. I read faces. Faces are really important to me, and so it's just this living behind mask is so hard for me. But not only that, we have had a huge family crisis. And then there's been all the swirl of family weighing in on that and negativity and being called haters and things that are so contrary to who we are. Then the fires, the two fires, and being evacuated twice. God saying, you know, you might lose your home. Is that going to be all right with you? You need to settle that. And we finally get to the point, yes, it'll be all right. And then he gives it back. And then he says, let's try that again. Did you really mean it? And then we get it back again. But I've also had this frozen shoulder thing that started in April. And I'm not sleeping either. We were just talking to Ron and Connie about it, and I am in some physical therapy, but it is excruciating pain. And that doesn't bode well to being resilient in times of crisis. And what we have found is that, you know, we as a couple, actually experience stress very differently. Even though it's the same stressors, we experience it quite differently.
Anxiety, grief, fear comes at us in the same way, but we respond to it very differently. And sometimes we're not so happy with the way that the other person responds, because you ought to do response the way that I respond to those things, and it's not necessarily the way that it works. And yet in the midst of that, we've looked for tools that can help us to understand each other, tools that kind of give us some insight into the underpinnings of why we are reacting the way that we are, the things that motivate us to think and to behave and to feel the way that we do. One of the things that we've discovered recently, and many of you have heard about it, if not gotten into it, and that's the Enneagram. The Enneagram gives us insight into the motivations of why we respond to things the way we do. And we're very different on the Enneagram.
And we have found that one of the exercises we need to employ is that I need to forgive Kurt for not responding the way I respond. And vice versa. That this is a new area of forgiveness that we can learn and practice in our relationship.
It's a new way to express that, because usually say forgive, you need to forgive me for not being you.
I was just trying to be kind.
It was kind. Okay. Thank you.
Okay, so anyway, on Enneagram is we don't recommend diving so deep in it. We know people that are always pegging people, and we think that's misusing the Enneagram. But the Enneagram actually helps us understand why we do what we do, the motivation behind it. And so the discovery in this season has been that I'm a one, and initially I thought it was a two, and I took a look at that, and then I thought it was a six, and that didn't quite fit, and then I didn't want to be a one. I really didn't want to be a one. And finally, I realized I am a one, and I need to own that. And but one of the distinctives of a one is that we're called the reformer or the perfectionist. That reformer is the nice word. perfectionist is the one I didn't really want to own. And what the beauty of it is that you are always looking for things to be restored. And you love a restoration story and being a part of restoration stories. And that's the beauty of it. But it also is that you're very introspective. You don't mind sitting in pain. The way I look at this situation we're going in is I want to glean everything we can from it. I want to know what God wants. I want God to make something good out of it. And so I will stick at it until we see that, because I believe that God has something good in it. But that is sort of intense for my seven husband.
So I'm a seven, and a seven sees themselves as the adventurer. Everyone else sees them as happy-go-lucky, not responsible. But it's the person that that thinks life should be enjoyed in every way possible. And when I come into experience pain, the way that I deal with it is I want to get out of it. And so I look for the next great adventure. I look for the next activity. I look for a way to get out of my pain, because the last thing that I want to do is to have to sit in it and experience the excruciating element of pain. And so in this year of pain for us, boy, I have wanted Rhonda to be more like me, and she has wanted me to be more like her. And yet in the midst of that, we've been able to come to this idea of really learning from each other. She has, COVID and Rhonda together has forced me to sit in my pain and forced me to look at it honestly and to say this is something that God wants to use in my life to empty me, that I might be more like him. I hate that, and I love it at the same time, because it's so contrary to who I am in that personality. But as we think of that, the idea of walking together as a couple in a season of fear and anxiety and grief and loss has its challenges and its benefits. Two takes two to tango, it's said. And that is the idea of conflict, because we can constantly get into this and we can constantly be at each other. Not so much arguing about why don't you be more like a seven or why don't you be more like a one, but just the dissonance and the tension just continues, and we find ourselves lashing out at each other more than we have ever done in a healthy marriage. The other side of that is that two are better than one, the scripture says, that we complement each other. And I draw Rhonda out of that sense of saying you can't sit constantly in the pain. You have to sit there. You have to deal with it. But we have to escape, and we have to find the sense of relief and the sense of Sabbath and Shabbat and Shalom. And where do we go to find that, and how do we get there? Fear and loss can have a deep, lasting effect on a marriage. Depending on where you look, statistics for divorce during COVID and people filing for divorce is up some 25 to 34% in the last 6 months. Because people have seen those cracks that have come into their relationship, and they begin to say, these are not comfortable, how do I get out of them? And they think that divorce is the answer. Anxiety and fear follow living in uncertain times and circumstances. When we enter into fear and into pain, it narrows our vision. It narrows our vision both physically and emotionally. When we get into pain and fear, automatically, because of the way that God has designed our body, our visual perception is narrowed so that we can concentrate on what is important. And the same thing happens emotionally. Unfortunately, what we often do is we often experience 1,000 deaths by fearing one. In the sense of that anxiety, our minds go wild and we begin to imagine all that could be there. We're going to talk for just a minute about the nature of fear and the nature of courage and how we respond to that. The nature of fear is the idea that fear and anxiety can be described as the fight or flight response. It is both physical and emotional, and there are different responses. First, there's the physiological effect, and that is the effect that is controlled by the amygdala. You've heard us talk about that a lot if you've sat in on anything that we've done. And the amygdala is at the base of our brain, the place where a response to fear or anxiety first hits. So all of a sudden you experience a fear exposure, and it goes not to your brain so you can think about it, but it goes to the amygdala, which immediately responds with adrenaline, causes you to respond with fight, flight, or freeze. And so there's this physiological effect that happens for us and as a human, but it is all of the animal empire as, or a kingdom as well. The second is that which is unique to the human experience, and that is a reasoned effect. Excuse me. We stop at that point, and we are able to realize that this is something that is continuing. As Rhonda said, you look at it, and it's like a pause. Then you realize it's a hiatus. Then you realize that it's a new normal. And all of a sudden, you've got to think through how to respond to this fear. And that happens in the front part of your brain, in the frontal cortex, the executive part of your brain, the decision-making part of your brain. You begin to reason through it. In the midst of this crisis, what are we going to do? In the midst of this crisis in our family, what are we going to do? In the midst of the phone call that comes and says you have to evacuate your house in the next 15 minutes, what are you going to do? You have to reason through that. It's not just instantaneous, but it is the idea that says, no, let's think through that. The third opportunity, the third effect of human response to fear is the Christ effect. And that is the idea that that in Psalm 27, the psalmist writes and says, I would have despaired in my fear and anxiety unless, but, however, I believed in the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I believe that God had a purpose for this. I believe that God is still present. I believe that God is still in control. The human response to fear, the nature of fear. But what is the nature of courage? Because courage cannot respond, cannot exist without fear. Courage only exists in the presence of fear and is the response to fear. One writer said that courage isn't having the strength to go on. It's going on when you don't have the strength. It is taking advantage of what is there and finding the best route forward. Another writer, which reaches back to some of the ancient writers, historically says this, one isn't necessarily born with courage, but one is born with potential. Without courage, we cannot practice any of the other virtues with consistency. We can't be kind, true, merciful, generous, or honest. We need to step into courage in that way because courage is the answer for everything. I just came across a Brene Brown quote where she said that that you can either have comfort or courage, but you can't have both. And as a culture, what we want to do is we want to step into courage and we want to sit in courage or in comfort, and we avoid that's the steps necessary of courage. So what is the source of courage? If we're in fear and courage is necessary, how do we get there? What is the source? Excuse me. 1 John 14 says, perfect love casts out all fear. You know, we can look at that and we can think of that from a secular point of view, and a lot of people would quote that and say, isn't that it? Love is the answer. Perfect love casts out all fear. And yet we've got to ask the question, where is the source of perfect love? In that same chapter, the Apostle John says this. He says, God is love. It is the person of who God is that brings that sense, and it is his presence that brings us that opportunity and becomes the source for our courage, that leads us into courage. It is dwelling in the presence of the Lord. Psalm 27 is the idea that it's such a powerful verse, or a powerful psalm. In my, go ahead and bring that up if you would, Cameron, Psalm 27 there. There's one section here. This is a picture from my Bible because I keep coming back to this over and over again, one of my favorite psalms. And it emphasizes the idea of God's presence. David is writing, and he's writing at a time when he is in greatest fear for his life and reflecting on that. And he says, one thing I've asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me up upon a rock. See those lines, those words that are underlined? All of those are talking about the presence of God. We find his presence in his house. We find his presence when we are overwhelmed by his beauty, his grace. We find his presence in the temple. We find his presence in the shelter. We find the presence in the tabernacle. We find his presence on the rock. The source of courage is to find ourselves in the presence of God, to pursue that and to not neglect being in the presence of God. One of the challenges is gathering together with the people of God. And so when we're gathered together on Zoom or whatever, there is a great sense that we're in the presence of God. But when two or three are gathered together, not electronically, but when we are sitting in this room, it is different. There is a sense in which we experience God in this powerful way. As you begin to think through, how do I know the presence of God, the shalom that comes from that?
One of my personal mentors, but just literary, I wish I had had personal time with this person, but they wrote a great deal, so I have gleaned from that. But Dallas Willard, in a time when someone asked him about a very difficult period of time that they were going through a trial, he said, "This will test your joyful confidence in God." Isn't that good? This will test your joyful confidence in God. And I have to be honest with you, it isn't joyful yet for me. But God's okay with that because I'm in process. It's more of a desperate confidence in God right now. But he can handle that. I long to be in this space called the joyful confidence of God. But how do we bring this kind of courage to one another in our marriages when we're going through hard things? Though distressing and alarming as this season of COVID and pandemic has been, I haven't spent one day fearful of COVID or one day fearful of our economic situation. I do look at our politics with some intrepidation and prayer, much prayer, but this condition of our child's soul has undone us. Because it is not only confidence in God, because God gives us free will. And so there's this other element that hangs out there, the free will of an individual that is far from him. Another verse came to mind that we've been walking through and just kind of realizing, because it's awkward when you're in a public ministry to go through something like this and you don't know how much you should share or how much is prudent. We've gone to our board and said, does this mean that we need to step away? And they've all said, absolutely not. That's what the enemy would delight in. But I thought of 2 Corinthians 2, 8 and 9. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired. But it ends with this. This happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but rely wholly on God.
That idea of living, pursuing the presence of God is to rely wholly on our Creator, Redeemer, Savior.
And Jesus told us that we were to enter in the sufferings of Christ, of Him. And there have been times in life that I've, you know, really pursued that and like, what does that mean? And am I doing that? How do I do that? And we've turned a corner, we're doing that. And moments of prayer and these months have been looking like Jesus over Jerusalem when he looked over Jerusalem and knew that he would be rejected and that his message would fall on only a few people's ears with receptivity, and he wept. It's been that kind of experience. And we've entered into the sufferings of Christ in this experience.
Fear leads us to despair, or fear leads us to God. Fear separates us as couples or deepens our soulish experience with each other. Genesis chapter 3, the very beginning of marriage, or just following the very beginning of marriage after Genesis 2:24, where God brings Adam and Eve together and says, "For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That sense of union between Adam and Eve becomes the revelation of the union that exists between the God of love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in a love relationship for all eternity, which then becomes the enemy, or becomes the target of the enemy. In Genesis chapter 3, the ultimate fear-filled marriage was Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. God had brought them together, brought a sense of unity between them, allowed them to relish in that. And then in the midst of sin, the evil one comes to them and brings a new narrative. The true story is God had created them that they might live in the garden in the place of flourishing, that their relationship with each other and their relationship with God would find its greatest benefit there in the garden. And that they would walk with God in the late afternoon and early evening and have communion with him. But the enemy came and began to introduce another narrative and said, did God really say? And begins to tempt them. And in the midst of tempting them, he places before them a sense that Adam and Eve find themselves distancing themselves from one another and distancing themselves from God. They hide from each other and they hide from God. They put on masks and hide who they really are. And they have this great sense of a loss of oneness between them because they bought the narrative.
So Adam and Eve abandoned the presence of God and lived in fear. And a union that was so beautiful was disintegrated. A courageous marriage finds restoration in the gospel. In the gospel of what Christ has done for us, that we can join him in doing that for our mate. A posture in a courageous marriage is of joint heirs. In a season of fear, we can either disintegrate or enhance God's glory in our mate. And it is one of the things that is the beauty of Christian marriage that others don't know, because they don't know Christ. They don't have that model in their life to turn to say, how do I enter into this and be that grace to my husband?
We want to introduce to you a few strategies that we have been working on, a few strategies that are from the scripture and from the practice that we have had in marriage ministry that we can use in these times to enhance the glory of God in our marriage and in each other.
The first one is distancing. They are quite different from what we are being told culturally. We're supposed to socially distance, we're supposed to wear masks, and sanitize our hands and surfaces at all times. So these are actually counterproductive. I'm not making too much fun of that. But we don't want to do that in our marriage, and we actually are seeing in couples the effects of what we spend most of our hours in the day doing happening in the home as well. Not that they're actually not living together, but they are not connecting in the way that they have before, because they've spent so much of the day disconnected from humans. Another part of that is like the attachment theory that talks about how important is that first year of life when a child learns to depend on that adult, that caring adult, and that they will come back. They cry in their little crib because they don't know mama or daddy will come back. And then over and over, it's reinforced, yes, dad or mommy will come back. And they calm down and settle in. And so this also happens with us, especially if we didn't have good attachment as children. This is an ongoing kind of thing that creates distance in a marriage. But it also happens when we aren't practicing connecting.
That idea of emotional safety becomes so powerful in our relationship. And if that is violated in any way, and like Adam and Eve, as they begin to socially distance from each other in the midst of their sin and the sense of what was called that they were naked and feeling that sense of shame, they distanced from each other. How do we restore to that? How do we work on developing this sense of emotional safety with each other?
And we do that with rehearsing memories. We do that by understanding, like we were talking about with the Enneagram, understanding where that person is coming from. It would be, in the early part of our marriage, I would see this tendency to want to escape and do an adventure in the heat of a difficulty as irresponsible. And we had to work through that. And it could be irresponsible. I mean, that if Kurt didn't have Christ in his life, he would be, you know, the guy that was on every mountain. But he's got other focuses now because Christ is in his life. But we have to understand where that other person is coming from and reaching that direction instead of making judgments about it.
Look for social cues in each other. And whether you use the Enneagram or whether you use the Strengths Finder, Myers-Briggs, DISC, whatever it is, the love languages, remind yourself of how that person connects emotionally and how you have connected in the past. You look for those cues and identify those cues with each other so that you are staying connected. And when those are violated, move to that place of seeking forgiveness and responding with forgiveness and openness to each other.
So one of the things that happened for us is that because I'm a one, okay, I'm a one, I do not want to say the wrong thing, and I want to have the right response. Being correct is important to me, and so often in stress, I do withdraw, and it makes Kurt feel like I'm not sharing myself, but I don't want to say something bad that I regret. I don't want to say something that's incorrect. I don't want to go down a road that we shouldn't go down. And so I pull in and I process it and I come out with the correct answer and get myself in line with that correct answer. But it can often look to him like I am withdrawing from him. And so being able to say, I need some space to process this because right now I feel like I'm on the edge of saying something I don't want to say. That's perfect, because then he's like, okay, I'm going to give her space. She's not withdrawing from me. This is something we can do for each other.
To me, it looks like isolation, though, and I know that it is. She has to isolate to be able to make sure that she's got the right processing going on. So she isolates herself. She becomes very, very focused, getting things done that needs to be done, processing what's going on between us. But in that isolation, for her to become positive and purposeful, for me, I feel isolated on the outside. And to have that sense of connection becomes very, very powerful. Another way is to recognize and respond to bids for connection from your mate. This is some stuff that comes from John Gottman at the University of Washington, an expert in marriage and family. Gottman does some beautiful work. And this idea of recognizing bids, so often we will bid for our mate's attention. Hey, I'm gonna go to the Home Depot. You want to go with me? I don't think that she really wants to go to Home Depot, but I want to be with her, and I want her to say, yes, I want to be with you. That is a bid saying, I want your attention. You know, I'm feeling a little isolated. I want your attention. You want to go with me to Home Depot. And so the description is a bid for attention or attempts to connect with our partner when we are seeking attention, affirmation, or affection. A bid for attention is a way of saying, please pay attention to me, talk to me, please lay with me, or please help me de-stress after the day that I've had without actually asking for it. Be aware, look for those cues. They are happening today, this day. Look for those cues from each other. When you're packing and one of you is going, we got to get everything packed, everything's got to go in the suitcase the way that it came, you know, we got all this pattern, and everybody's just going, hey, you know, I was thinking maybe we could get in one more game of, you know, we could do, let's go for a hike.
That's
and to look at that, and to look at that as bids for attention, look for those from each other. The other is to stay spiritually of your will, your mate's spiritual well-being and condition. Rhonda has ministered to me in such a powerful way through this season. As she has been, when we first entered into this, she said, I'm taking one day a week to fast and pray. And there was a part of me at the beginning that was like, oh, you're so holy and I'm not. and yet as I begin to watch that and I begin to watch the fruit of that, that begin to pour out of her in my direction, it drew us together as she would share from her reading, as she would share from the disciplines. So let that sense of your mate's spiritual life enhance your spiritual life. Don't let it get in the way. Run in her direction or his direction.
And I've discovered this year, I don't know if any of you have the Pause app on your phone. It's by John Eldridge. His organization has put
it
out.
It's on the screen there.
But it is, there have been days that have been just really hard for me to know where to go in the scripture, where to go in my prayer, and it's a guide. It's something that's already prepared for you. I haven't liked those things in the past because they seemed kind of canned, but this is really good. And I have found it really helpful, especially in those times when I'm pretty dry and I'm having a hard time knowing where to go in my focus. This has been a really good help. So the Pause app. And then avoid wearing masks. Be naked and unashamed with one another. That was the pre-Genesis 3, pre-fall experience that God intended for us to have. And we can still have. Yes, there'll be glitches in it as we learn to be more emotionally secure with one another. But we have to take the risk to do that. Authentic vulnerability, Adam and Eve covered themselves with fig leaves, which were very ineffective. And when they finally went out, were cast out of the garden, gave them skins, a more effective covering for them. But we do not need those coverings in a relationship that is seeking to be naked and unashamed when we have emotional safety. So removing our mask with each other looks like smile at each other. Let your eyes speak with one another. Another thing we're not doing is we're not looking at each other. People are not using gracious words because they're frustrated and on the verge of temper tantrums. And so we are sharp and do not give each other grace. So I think of Matthew 7, how Jesus in that discourse was telling the people, don't look for the log in your neighbor's eye, the speck in your neighbor's eye, when you have a log in your own eye. This is a pause. This is a hiatus. This is bigger than any kind of space we've had in our lives. And it is easy for us to get focused on the speck in our mate's eye and forget about the log that's in our eye. Do the introspection that is necessary to remove the log in your eye. Make this time count.
Isn't it interesting in Matthew 7, the way that Jesus begins that is, you hypocrite. You see the speck in your neighbor's eye and you miss the log in your own eye. You hypocrite. You guys are all pastors. You know the Greek. The hypocrite is the hypocrisy. It is the idea of putting a mask on in a Greek theater. And so the character in the Greek theater plays many parts. He puts on a mask, and he comes over, and he is this character. He goes back, turns, changes his mask, comes over, and begins to talk like this. Take your masks off. Masking is for outside the home, not inside the home, not in your marriage. Stop looking for the speck in your well, it's not your neighbor. Stop looking for the speck in your spouse's eye. When you have a log in your own eye, take off the mask. Be authentic, be vulnerable with each other.
The last one is the constant washing of our hands. And that's actually a good one. We need to be keeping our lives clean, our slate clean, our souls clean. I've really been doing a deep dive in soul care and realizing how little teaching we do on soul care. It's a lot of behavior modification is what we teach. In marriage ministry, we find that many marriage ministries are all about behavior modification. And that works for a little while. And then, you know, we go back to our old habits and our old self, because we take this person who is a soul with a body, and the body rules instead of the soul. And so that is a time, this is a time that we need to keep our hands clean, our lives clean, and really focus on how God would have our souls grow and nurture our soul.
In the midst of COVID, don't just wash your hands, but have clean hands. Psalm 24 says, "Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord?" Again, another place of the Lord's presence. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place, in his presence? He or she who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear deceitfully. The one who has integrity. Maintain integrity. Integrity is the idea of wholeness or oneness. It is a return to the garden of what Adam and Eve were created to have, what your marriage was created to have. And that is not just nakedness and unashamed, but it is the sense of union. It's the sense of oneness. It's the sense of intimacy.
One of the beautiful things that has happened through these months is that in this soul searching that Kurt and I have done, he realized the sevenness of him and that he's always trying to get himself out of pain and those he loves out of pain. And it ultimately led to him writing a letter to all three of our children about how he realizes that there have been times in our lives together that he tried to usher them through their pain, offering them this opportunity or that counseling situation or this trip in order to help them get over the pain or through the pain and possibly interfering with what God wanted to do in their life.
Truth of the matter, what I was trying to do is to get out of my pain that I felt when I watched them in their pain, because I didn't want to experience the pain. I mean, I genuinely didn't want them to be in pain. But the motive, as I began this discovery about myself, it was a realization that I was just as concerned and maybe more concerned about getting myself out of my pain that I felt watching them. And that is the thing that's been so hard and why this letter was so necessary.
So necessary and important. And us disclosing who we are to our intimates, repenting, being a model of being willing to repent and understand ourselves and understand our situation that we find ourselves in as a family.
In your marriage, have clean hands. Maintain, pursue integrity between you. The simplest thing, if you make a promise, keep it. If you made a promise on your wedding day, keep those promises. It might even be good in this period to go back and pull out your wedding vows, and if you can't find them, find the traditional wedding vows and rehearse those with each other. The integrity of those promises to stay together. Keep your promises, rehearse your promises, and do what is right. Live that sense of wholeness and integrity. Bottom line, return to shalom, peace. Return to the garden, return to Genesis 2, where God created marriage to flourish. One of the best descriptions of the Garden of Eden is that it is the place of shalom. It is the place of not just peace, but wholeness, integrity, fulfillment, security. The garden was a place to flourish, and in that garden, man and woman both flourished, and marriage flourished because they were in the absolute free, sinless presence of God. It was the land of the living in its greatest sense, unaltered by fear. And so there was this sense that because God was there, Adam and Eve, even their natural reflexes did not disarm them with each other and with God, because they were in God's presence. So even that natural approach when fear came did not draw them away from being anything but naked and unashamed with each other and with God. Genesis 3 comes, and with that the fall, a new experience to fear. At that point, they're separated from God, separated from each other, not in God's presence. Adam and Eve are overcome with fear. But the answer comes even at the end of Genesis 3 in the promise of the coming Messiah and in the rest of Scripture as that is unfolded. When Jesus brings the kingdom to earth, the shalom of Eden is yours. The promises that Jesus made and the questions that he asked was, "Why are you troubled? Fear not. Why? Because I am with you, which reflects all the way back to the promises in Isaiah 41, where God says to his people, we, his people, not just Israel, God says to his people, fear not in COVID, fear not in whatever other crisis you have, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will hold you with my victorious right hand. Let's pray together. Father, we pursue. No, we recognize your presence. Presence by the gift of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The gift of the Holy Spirit when we gather. And the very fact that that we have been gained access to your presence by the blood of Christ. With that comes the protection of your victorious right hand. Father, we're into this for the long game. It's not 2020 that we're concerned about, but it's the impact for the rest of eternity. For our marriages, for our families, for our churches, for our culture, that we might bring heaven to earth, that we might return that sense of shalom. Take our friends here and walk with them, guide them in their marriage as they think through and talk through these things today in the days ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.